When you think of God, what do you think about Him? Is He distant to you? Is He holy, just, a righteous God commanding righteousness? Or when you think about Him, do you think of Him as near and loving and forgiving? A compassionate God providing for us even in our failings? Or do you think both? And maybe even more. With the release of the latest film version of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I thought it appropriate to borrow from a very well-known line in that book, because it describes the God that I think we see in the text before us today. And that statement is this: He is not safe, but He is good. Consider, will you please, these biblical references to God. From the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." The New Testament states it unchanged: "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Hear it also in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. In keeping with God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 500 years earlier, God raised up Moses to lead His people, the descendants of Jacob, called Israel, to lead them out of Egyptian slavery and into the promised land. In our study of that exodus from slavery in the book by that same name, we have followed the people of Israel out of Egypt. We have followed them miraculously across the Red Sea and finally to the very mountain of God itself, known as Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And there in the hearing of the people, God Himself gives the law. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments of chapter 20, and it is spelled out in more detail in chapters 21 to 23, which we have looked at in recent weeks. Then God calls Moses up onto the mountain again, where God will give him those commandments written in stone. And we read from Exodus chapter 24, "The Lord said to Moses," verse 12, "Come up to Me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aid, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." Then, verse 18, "Moses entered the cloud as he went up up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Now there, Moses not only received the law, but he received very detailed instructions on worship, which are given in chapters 25 through 31. But what happens next in chapter 32 is startling and tragic for these people who call themselves the people of God. I'd like to tell you again the story that occurs in chapters 32 to 34 and comment on it even as you read it. Now, you're going to see some of the passages on the screen. I don't intend to read all of them, but you're going to see them, and you're going to see from where I take my comments. And what I hope that you will see is an interplay between the judgment and the mercy of God. When you think about God, what do you think about Him? What kind of God is He? Exodus chapter 32. It had probably been a month since Moses had left the people and had gone up onto the mountain, and he left the people in the middle of nowhere, and with no idea of what to do next except to wait. Well, they had waited, and they had waited. And it was becoming increasingly obvious to them that either Moses had abandoned them or something had happened to the man. They began to feel that they were on their own. And what we see next is that the people may have been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt very clearly had not been taken out of the people. They wanted to go back. They had heard God's promises, but they didn't fully trust God. And especially when Moses was no longer right there in their face, as it were. So the people went to Aaron, and they demanded of Aaron, did they in fact threaten him? They demand of Aaron that he do something for them, that he give them gods they can follow. Moses was gone. And the God they were supposed to obey was a God they could not see. They were expected to obey God. They were expected in faith to move ahead with God. Furthermore, the God they could not see, the God they were to simply believe in and trust in by faith, was a God who had laid out His holy instructions for them in their conduct toward each other, even in their attitudes toward each other and toward God. But frankly, they'd prefer their own God. They'd prefer a God they can manage. So they took the gold that God had given them, as it were, when they left Egypt, and they asked of Aaron, demanded of him, that he shape it into a young bull calf. It was a very common symbol of virility and strength in the surrounding areas. Now, mind you, as I study the text, I'm convinced that the people do not believe that they are rejecting the one true God. It isn't as if they are simply abandoning everything they've ever heard about the God and choosing instead to follow a very different God. Not the case. They are simply remaking God according to their liking and rejecting all of the rationale for the second commandment about not making or reducing God to something created. They do exactly that. They make the golden calf. They want a religion, in other words, that is more hospitable to their perception of reality. Now, they can look around themselves and see that they have no visible means of support, and they can't see God. They cannot even see Moses. So they determined to simply change things a little. As I said, I believe they still think they are worshiping the one true God. They build an altar and they sacrifice offerings just as they had before. They go through the same religious ceremonies that God had already given them. Now, if they were in our context today, it would be as if they still go to church, they still take the Lord's Supper, they've been baptized, they do the things that their religion says they should do, but they changed it. They changed it at the very root. For they are no longer following God. They've made up their own idea of God, and they're following it instead. R.C. Sproul captures this rather well when he writes, "The bull calf gave no law. It demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, and thus it would not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men." Now, the psalmist said it this way, "At Horeb," that's the other word for Mount Sinai, "at Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal." And here's the key phrase, "they exchanged their glory." Now mind you, it's not their own. The glory of God, that glory that God has given to them in their presence, they exchanged their glory, God, for an image of a bull which eats grass. Meaning that they went from experiencing the very presence of God Himself to the mere presence of the lifeless likeness of a bull. What a horrible trade. But it felt good at the time. It seemed in the context, it with the absence of Moses and an invisible God and out in the middle of nowhere and not knowing where they're going next, it seemed to be a good idea at the time. So after doing their religious duty, after doing the things that God had said they should do in making offerings, it says they got up to indulge in revelry. I find it very interesting that when earlier they had made those same offerings to God, they responded very differently. Exodus 24, they listened to the reading of the book of the covenant. They listened to God's word, and then they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said we will obey." But this time, after making God the way they wanted him to be, this time they got up, and in the words of the New Testament, they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. You see, this wasn't God-centered celebration any longer. This was man-centered self-indulgence. And it seems that often leads to perversion. That is, when we alter the image of God that is true and we change him to fit our circumstances, what we want him to look like, how we want him to respond, that almost invariably leads further, even to perversion itself. Now, with echoes of Psalm 106, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory. Remember that presence, that glory, their glory from Psalm 106? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Later we read in Exodus chapter 32 that Moses saw the people. Here's the way it says it. They were running wild and that Aaron had let them out of control. They got the God they wanted. They worshipped the way they wanted. And then they lived the way they wanted. And what they didn't realize was that they had given away the farm. In changing it, they had changed it at its root. What were they thinking? Did they think that God wouldn't mind? Did they think that God would not care, that simply a little religion is enough, altering it a little bit is okay, that close is good enough for God? Did they think of God that way? Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." What they didn't think about is that when they stopped trusting and following God, they were on their own. They may have made this image, but it was lifeless. When they stopped trusting and following God, they were truly on their own. God didn't move away from them. They moved away from him. Now, meanwhile, back on the mountain in verses 7 to 10, Moses is not privy to what has happened down below, but God is. And so God, in his anger, apparently disowns Israel. God won't even call them his own people. He says, "Moses, your people have become corrupt." He said, "These people are stiff-necked," or in the vernacular today, hard-headed. Now, the people don't see it that way. But they have so quickly turned, and so great is their offense, and so complete is their rejection of God, that God says he plans to destroy them and to start over with Moses alone. Now, what we're seeing in the midst of that is something of the holiness and the justice and of God himself. Something of that character of God about his holiness. But Moses doesn't take God up on the offer, verses 11 to 14. Like the mediator that God has called him to be, Moses pleads with the Lord to stay his execution. And he appeals to God. He said, "God, consider all the investment you've already made in all of these people. God, consider your own honor and what the nations around you, particularly Egypt, will say. And God, remember the promises that you made." God had said, "Moses, your people have become corrupt." But Moses dares to say to God, as he stands in his presence, "Lord, why should your anger burn against your people?" In other words, he dares to remind God, "God, they belong to you. They're not just mine." And what you see next in the text is somewhat surprising when you understand the whole story. It says, "And the Lord relented." He said he would not bring the disaster on the people that he had threatened. Are we now seeing a different side of God? Has God changed his mind? Has Moses talked God out of something? Oh, not in the way that we might think. Through the centuries, the rabbis have said, God speaks the language of men. In other words, God condescends to our level and our understanding. God speaks as we would speak about it, so that we begin to understand it. God is speaking to Moses and to us, and he's taking him step by step through the process to understand who God really is. What are we to think of God? Does he judge sin? Or does he overlook it? When you think about God, what do you think about him? We might be tempted to think that the crisis is over when it says that God relented. That is, we would think that way until we see the next verses, 19 and 20. When Moses came down from the mountain as God had commanded him, and Moses actually saw the golden calf, and he saw the activity surrounding what was going on, the people and what was going on, he joined God in God's appraisal of the situation. And it says that Moses burned with anger. It appears that only after Moses saw with his own eyes what was going on does he understand the seriousness of the sin of the people in the face of the holiness of God. And Moses, in his righteous anger, shatters the tablets of the law. And whether he meant it this way or not, it certainly is symbolic of the shattered relationship between Israel and God, for that those stone tablets were the covenant relationship between God and his people, and they are smashed. And like Jesus, centuries later, when he entered the temple, you can see Moses striding into the midst of that debauchery masquerading as religion and pushing over the golden calf and taking some instrument, apparently, and smashing it to smithereens. Why did he have the people drink that pulverized idol? The only clue we have to that is in Numbers chapter 5, where it's indicated that somebody suspected of adultery was supposed to drink a mixture of dust from the temple floor and water. From Moses' point of view, the people have committed adultery against God. Then in verse 21, we see it's probably after Moses' initial anger cools just a little that Moses turns to Aaron and he said, Aaron, what did they do to you that had you lead them into this great sin? I think it was very gracious of Moses to give Aaron some kind of an out at that point, to suggest that Aaron had been coerced. But that little weasel Aaron, he takes advantage of the situation. Notice what he does. He said, "Oh, Moses, you know how prone these people are to evil. It's their fault. And by the way, Moses, if you hadn't been gone so long, it's your fault. And furthermore, all I did was throw the gold into the fire, and what do you know? Out came this calf. God's at fault. Fate's at fault. The people are at fault. Moses is at fault. God is at fault, but not me." For reasons we are not told, Moses lets Aaron off the hook. And God, or Moses, then calls attention to the people, calls the attention of the people, and he commands that anyone who is on the Lord's side stand with him. Then, reminiscent of Jesus' statement where Jesus said something to the effect that if you don't love me more than your relatives, you cannot be my disciple. Moses commands those who have taken a stand with the Lord to go in among the people and to slay even their own relatives and neighbors. I ask you, was Moses attempting to appease the wrath of God, the anger of God, by carrying out some of that judgment himself? Is that what he's doing here? It appears that way to me when we come to verse 30 to 35. Moses tells the people that he, Moses, is planning to go back up the mountain and attempt to make atonement for the sin of the people. We saw just a hint of the mercy of God, where earlier it said God relented from instantly destroying all the people, but now we're back into this side of God that looks so just and so judging. And Moses is going to go back into the presence of God in hopes of making atonement. Moses does go back. And this time when he goes back, he does not try to make excuses for the people. He wholly agrees with God, and he offers himself as a substitute for the people. That's a marvelous thing that Moses offers. As a true mediator should be, Moses clearly has developed in character from what he had been when God initially called him in the desert. He's an amazingly different man today than he was back then. But God rejects the offer. From a New Testament perspective, we now know why that was necessary, for Moses was not sufficient. He was not a sufficient substitute for the sin of the people. That would only come later in the perfect Son of God, Jesus himself, who would be that perfect substitute. But while God had relented of instantly and totally destroying the people on the spot, the people will still experience a tragic consequence of their sin. That is what's here threatened. Chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Leave and go to the land that I promised to your forefathers." Okay, I'm not going to totally destroy them. You go ahead, take them, and I will even send an angel to go before you. But here's the tragic consequence of their sin. I will not go with you. Because if I did, I would probably destroy you. When you think about God, what do you think about him? Israel, I won't kill you all. And in fact, Israel, you're going to be allowed to experience the grace that is common to all people. We call it common grace. That grace of God that he showers on all people. But, Israel, know this, you will not have the very special relationship that you have enjoyed. They had rejected God. They wanted to go on their own terms with their idea of God. And so God lets them go. God is holy. And God commands the allegiance of his people. But next is the turning point in the story. When the people heard the Lord say that he was not going to go with them, they grieve. The whole section is there about not putting on ornaments and taking off the ornaments they have, probably even going to the kind of sackcloth and ashes that we see in so many other places in the Old Testament. When the people begin apparently to understand the gravity of their sin and the futility of their choice, something happens. The text does not call it such, but I am convinced that what we see here is a genuine repentance before God. They finally get it. They finally understand what they have done. And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. And at that, in verses 12 to 17, Moses once again goes before the Lord, pleading for the Lord's mercy. And this time, the Lord responds. When you think about God, what do you think about him? And the Lord says this, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, I would have thought that the moment the Lord said that, Moses would have simply jumped for joy at knowing that the Lord had, in our language, changed his mind. But it's almost as if the rightness of God's cause, the rightness of God's judgment, and the certainty of that judgment so imminent that Moses doesn't even hear God. He has come to so fully believe in the holiness and the justice and the judgment of God. He understands how right it is that God would do this. That they have no excuse. They should simply expect it to come. That he doesn't even hear God when God says it. For Moses says in verse 15, "If your presence..." Now mind you, the Lord had just said, "My presence will go with you." But Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Again, the Lord assures Moses that he will go with him. But again, it's as if Moses' own faith is now in some kind of crisis, and so Moses pleads for even more reassurance. And what follows that we're not going to look at today, but Pastor Rich Peterson and you will look at next week, is that marvelous passage where God shows Moses God's glory. And in the very midst of that experience, God writes again the tablets of stone, renewing his covenant relationship with his people. And what follows in the next few verses and the rest of the book of Exodus is nearly a repeat of everything we have studied thus far in the book of Exodus. God again gives the commandments on stone. He had done that earlier. God again gives his people the laws surrounding those commandments. We've looked at those earlier in chapters 21 to 23. Again, God gives the people extensive information about how to worship him, which he had done already in chapters 25 to 30. Repeating it all over again, as it were, emphasizes that God is starting over again with his people. Now, having told all of that, we come in the text to that marvelous passage where God shows himself to Moses. And here is, to me, the heart of the entire passage, chapters 32 to 34, where God reveals himself to Moses. And it is this that I think is the very point of the retelling of the entire story in Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's as if God points out two measures of his character. His compassionate mercy and his righteous judgment. Two dimensions, two measures. And in the story that has just been retold, God has very dramatically demonstrated both of those measures of his character. Now, when I say God dramatically demonstrates both, I mean that when the people sin, God clearly indicates the potential disaster of such sin against a holy God. God's righteous anger. God is to be feared. And at the same time, in the story, we see that God very slowly reveals an understanding, a fuller understanding of the mercy of God. God is compassionate. There are many who teach the law and the severity of God to the end that many sensitive believers are only fearful of God. But there are many more who teach the love of God to the exclusion of the justice of God to the end that many believers presume on the grace of God. Live life very much like those Israelites, having made a God of their own and worshiping him or it, assuming it's the God when it's not the God. The story in Exodus, I think, goes on for some time, chapters 32, 33, and 34. I think very intentionally, the outcome is left hanging in the balance as you read the story. Is God a God of judgment or is he a God of mercy? We see that the people have abandoned a real faith in God. They have substituted their own God and they've followed after that God. And we're left wondering, if when they do that, if God will in fact destroy his own people because of that sin. When you read the story, you do not yet have any sense that God's going to intervene and do something for them. And you wonder, is this the end? Is it all over? We want to believe for our own sake that God will forgive them, but we understand that God's under no obligation to do so. God would be right, he would be just, he would be fair if he totally destroyed them. And even when he does forgive them, it doesn't mean that there are no consequences for their sin. But we also see a God who, for reasons found only in his compassion, determines to have mercy on those who deserve judgment. We see a God who forgives when there's no reason in the forgiven that he should do so. We see him promise to bless them and to be with them when they have given God every reason to do otherwise. When you think about God, what do you think about Him? In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul draws reference to this very incident in the desert when he says these words to us. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. It is an understanding of both the righteous holiness of God and the compassion of God that I think, in proper balance or even tension, keep us turning away from sin and to God. I don't think the Scripture ever gives us reason to say, doesn't matter. Everywhere you go in the Scriptures, New Testament included, and I wish I had the time to read the passages from Hebrews, for there are three of them at least, and other passages as well in 1 John and elsewhere. They're New Testament passages that leave us with an understanding our God is a holy God. When I was in those early years of life, probably between about 3 and 11, when to a child a father is omnipotent and his word is law, I feared my father, but it was a very healthy fear. I also knew beyond any doubt that my father loved me and would do nothing to harm me. Hurt me? Yes. Harm me? No. Even when judgment was exercised, I had no doubt it would be tempered with mercy. And that's what I see in Exodus chapters 32 to 34. I am left with a holy fear of God. I am left with a respect that God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be presumed upon. At the same time, as I read that account, I am left with a trust in God, that God will always temper His judgment with mercy because His love for me will never, never fail. My God is holy. He is righteous, and He calls me and us to that same righteousness in my relationship with Him and my relationship with others. For the Bible says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But even as I understand that about my God, I also understand that where else can I go when I sin but to Him? Where else would I find mercy? Everything in me wants me to flee from His presence. But instead I find that I am drawn to Him to find the mercy and the grace that I so desperately need. In other words, in fear and trust, I cling to Him. When you think about God, what do you think about Him? In my study, I came across a poem written 1,000 years ago. I've chosen not to try to update the language. It's hard, but it's good. It captures something of the fear of God's judgment and the love of God's compassion. It's that combination that I think we need to hold in proper tension all of our lives. Listen to it, please. Lord, if my sin is great, too great to bear, how wilt Thou shield Thine own yet greater name from condemnation? And if I may not dare hope for Thy mercies, on whom have I claim for pity save on Thee? Nay, then I say, even though Thou shouldst slay, nevertheless my hope on Thee shall still abide. And if my sin Thou searchest, then away from Thee I flee, to Thee, myself to hide in Thy shade from Thy broiling wrath, and cling fast to Thine apron string of mercy, till Thou bidst Thy mercy hold me firm. Nor will I let Thee go, unless like Jacob's angel Thou dost deign to bless. I've watched that in my own children. When they have willfully disobeyed and broken the rules and they're caught and discipline follows, at first their demeanor is rebellion. But as the punishment comes and they realize, first of all, the hopelessness of their position, and then hopefully the wrongness of their sin, I find in the very process of discipline, the rebellion melts away and they yield to mercy and love. My God is holy in righteousness, consuming in his wrath against sin. And at the same time, in Jesus Christ, he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It is that God I fear and love. And I commend him to you. He is not safe, but he is good. Stand with me, please. Our Father in heaven, God of the universe, sovereign Lord, and our Savior, we bow before you, we stand before you, honoring you for who you are, a great and holy God, the God who loves us so much that you sent your Son to be our substitute. God, may we continue, please, to know you as you have revealed yourself in your word, as a holy, compassionate God, that we would trust you, that we would follow you, for you truly are worthy. God, give us an understanding of yourself and every dimension of your character, that we would know you and love you and even fear you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.